for a few weeks. What, eight? Something like that. Nine? Been looking at being a disciple, surprised by joy. I think that oftentimes we think of discipleship as drudgery. To follow Jesus is boring. I mean, that's what the world says. Nothing could be further from the truth. This picture here is a picture of the mountains in Galilee. And in Matthew 28, where we started this journey a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said to his disciples before he was crucified, he said, after I'm crucified and raised, then I want you to go meet me in the hills. And they knew the spot and they went to it. And when they got there, it says in verse 17 that some worshiped, some doubted, but I have a suspicion that after a little bit, it turned to joy. Like, wow, look at this. The guy who we thought was dead is alive. And that is the path of discipleship, to be surprised at what he does, surprised at joy. And that's what we've been looking at and talking about. The definition of disciple is someone who pursues Jesus. Last week we looked at the good confession. What is the good confession? Who he is and why he came. Who is he? He's God. Why did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost. Paul goes on to say, and I am the chief. That's the good confession. He goes on to tell Timothy, you make the good confession. He is God. He came to save sinners. He came to save me. I confess to you that you are Lord. That's what he said in another place, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Have you made that confession? Is that something that you have said in prayer to the Lord that says, I believe who you are, I know why you came, I need you? That's where discipleship begins. You know, many times people come to church and we enjoy church, we enjoy time together, we're going to enjoy the food, you know, you smell it. The sermon won't be shorter. it's just not going to happen. Miriam is timing everything downstairs so that at the normal time, we all come downstairs and it'll be ready. But the reason we come is to worship him, the one that he is that we just proclaimed. And it says that we pursue Jesus with others. That's us. And not only us, but others. We pursue Jesus with others. And when we begin to obey, we discover joy. It's like, wow, who'd have thought? Who'd have thought? Well, we've been talking about a disciple praying. That was the first part. And also a disciple obeying. But I think we should stop and pray. Let's just pray. You might remember the prayer. I'm going to pray it a little bit now. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise. As has already been said in the scriptures that we've read, the prayers that have been given, we give you thanks. It's on our mind today because of the week, because of the dinner, but Lord, put it on our mind all the time. Lord, incline our minds, give us the desire to hear you. We get diverted and there's so many things, so many thoughts that go through our minds. Would you bring us back often, even this morning, to seek you, to know you, to desire you? Would you open our eyes today, Lord? Open our eyes to see wonderful, miraculous, beautiful things in your word. This is a gift from you. I can't create it. We can't create it. We can do our best. But it's a gift from you when you open our eyes and see. So would you do that for us? Holy Spirit, this is your task, your job, and you do it so delightfully to lead us into all truth. So do that. Lord, would you unite our hearts? Unite our hearts. Because we fear other things more than we fear you. Remind us of that. Show us when it happens. even this morning as we're looking at your word and thinking about it. So unite our hearts and direct our feet. Show us what you want us to do as a result of what we hear today. Father, we want to obey you, but there's things that make us fearful, doubtful about ourselves, about others. I'm thinking again, there in Matthew 28, when they got to the hill, it says that they doubted. I think they were mainly doubting themselves. Help us not to doubt, but to walk with you. And so I would pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, that you would accomplish your kingdom's purpose through what we share and read today. In Jesus' name, amen. And then today we're going to look at a disciple sings. And somebody says, well, that's not for me because I don't sing. Yes, you do. You may not sing with other people. Somebody may have told you not to sing because it doesn't sound so good or whatever. You may not be in the choir, whatever the reason. I don't sing. Yes, you do. Your soul sings, and a disciple sings. There's a tune that goes on in our head. There's a tune that goes on in our hearts. Sometimes it's a sad song, sometimes it's a good song, but a disciple sings. I like that song, Tune My Heart to Sing Your Praise. So that's what this is about. Singing and God tuning our hearts to sing His praise. That's what Psalm 86 is about. The whole psalm that we're going to be looking at today. And have we been here before? Yes. We've been at Psalm 86 before. We focused in on chapter of Psalm 86, verse 11, 12, and 13. And now we're going to take the whole thing. The whole thing. And when you talk about sing, then I want to give you a music lesson. Okay, I'm doing this with fear and trepidation because I know I got a lot of musicians in here. In fact, some of us heard them last night and they sounded really, really good. It was wonderful. On December 6th, we have another concert, then 7th, that we're going to go listen to. And then there's another one later in the month, 21st, something like that. Huh? 28th, okay. 2028. Look at the bulletin board, okay, and you'll get it all figured out. But nevertheless, I'm going to try this music illustration. You know what music is? It's sounds, it's tones, it's notes put together in groups of eight called keys. A lot of keys, and each one of those notes in groups of eight have chords. They create chords, which means they take two other notes and put them together. Just like in Ecclesiastes 3, where it says a chord of three cannot easily be broken. In music, when you put the three notes together, it's a chord that goes together. And those chords, each one of those chords throughout the scale, they have a role to play. And some of them make us happy. Some of them give us a sense of anticipation. Some of them give us a sense of trepidation and fear. Some of them give us rest and relaxing, and it's good. And depending on the key, you get just all kinds of emotions because music is the language of the soul, the emotions, the mind. And that's the role of the chords. They give us this thing of being able to sing what we're feeling. But there's only one chord out of all of them that is the main one. It's called the tonic. Now, I'm not sure why they call it tonic, other than maybe it soothes, makes us happy, makes us healthy. You know, like a good tonic, whatever. And the tonic is the one that all of the other chords are working towards. And the song usually ends in the tonic because when you get to the end of the song, you want to go, huh, that was good. That was what I was waiting for. That's what I was looking for. That's what I needed. If you're looking at the soul, you're looking at the spirit, then Augustine puts it this way, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Back in music, the goal of these other chords is to make you restless until you get to the tonic. There's a lot of things in life, a lot of voices in life that make us restless. And the answer is, when you come to God, you go, ah, that's what I was looking for. Well, to go again with music for just a minute, there's one chord out of all of them. It's the 5 chord, the 5th one in any scale. And it's called the dominant chord. The dominant 5th. There will be a test afterwards. And I want you all to, those of you who aren't musicians are going to go, yeah, just go eat. I found it interesting. Why is it called the dominant one? Because it's not the main one. It's not the one everyone's listening to. Why do they call it the dominant? It's because it's strong. It's the strongest of the chords except the tonic. And its job is to get you ready and anticipating and desiring, wanting the main chord. The tonic. That's its job. That's why it's called dominant. Ooh, that's what it's about. With our soul, and remember now we're moving to singing. We want our soul to sing. The chords could be compared to voices. We hear voices. You can admit it. Just don't answer them. Okay. We hear voices. Things go through our minds just like the chords. You know, there's these voices of encouragement, voices of fear, voices looking back, looking forward, looking now. There's all these things that go on. But there's one voice in the Bible. It's not the main one. But the job of the voice is to point you to where you'll find peace, rest, joy. It's the dominant voice. That dominant voice is thanksgiving. And the healthy disciple has this dominant voice as the main one in their life. It's not the only one. The dominant voice doesn't mean the only voice. Like I've already said, you hear a lot of things, and sometimes it looks like this. Anybody had that experience? I have. Separate it out, and you get joy, guilt, hate, frustration, fear, confusion, silence, and that can all happen in one day, or less, you know, a few moments. Every year about this time, I preach, remind us of an event in David's life that at the end of it, he wrote a song. After several months of silence and fear and trepidation and anger, and he was mad at God. Whoops, you remember that one? This is back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The story goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 6, but I'll just let you guys look all that up and maybe look at last year's Thanksgiving and remember the story. But here's the short part. They'd taken the ark out into battle. They lost it. It had been away from the place of worship for 25 years. David wants to bring it back. He wants to bring it to the city. He wants to bring it to Jerusalem, and he's on his way, and he's planned a huge parade. It's going to be a lot of fun. He gets it all together, and they take about 3 or 4 steps, and the ark is on a cart, and it starts to totter. And so one of the guys reaches out to touch it. His name is Uriah, and Uriah dies right there. The parade is over. And David, starting with joy, then guilt and fear and wonder, it was a bad day for David. He doesn't write any songs. I mean, he's a songwriter. He's a song singer. He loves to sing praise to joy and joy to God. He doesn't write any songs because the voice in his head is not thanksgiving. It's not. After a while, it says it was 3 months before they got their act together again. He writes a song, and he tells the choir director to sing this song, and it's a song that becomes the most famous song in Israel ever. You'll look in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and you'll find the whole song. But you see it repeatedly over and over again, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118. Psalm 136 does the refrain over and over and over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness endures forever. That's the song he writes, but not at first. Not at first. Well, when we look at Psalm 86, and we come to verse 14, this is what we see. Oh God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and they've not set you before them. One of the things people try to do is figure out when something was written, one of the Psalms or something. When did David write this? We don't know. I have a guess. You know, one person said, well, maybe it was written when he was with Saul, and he was still running from Saul, and a lot of the Psalms are written that way. But I think this one is when he's older. I think this one is when he's older, because if you notice, verse 14, that's well into the psalm, well into the song. He is a seasoned man with God, who's been walking with God for a while. And the first thing out of his mouth, we'll see in a minute, is like, oh no. And then he says, wait a minute. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And the whole rest of the psalm, other than a tripping start and that verse, is all about praise. I think that, just to guess, that it's probably when Absalom, his son, was rebelling and trying to take over the kingdom, and David had to leave town. And the reason I think that, or the reason I know that it's when he's older, is because he keeps on taking verses from other psalms and putting them in this song. Now, it's okay with David. It's not plagiarism. He didn't have to put footnotes because he wrote them all anyway. Everything he's quoting, he wrote. It's all right. For instance, do you notice, and they have not set you before them. Have you ever seen that one before? Oh, set you up. It's Psalm 16. You know the one we spent 4 weeks on? Just thought I'd say. Psalm 16, verse 8. They have not set you before them. We talked about how do you set God before you? You can go back and look at it. And then this one, though, he says, they have not. So, this dominant voice, this voice of opposition, initially goes back into the background. It's just white noise for the big one, for the praise, for the thanksgiving. Because he's old enough, had some experiences, trusted God long enough, which, by the way, just being old doesn't mean you're thankful. You might have been grumpy the whole time. But as we are growing up in the Lord and we learn to be healthy and thankful, some things hurt. There's some people who fight, and it's true. But then we come back to Thanksgiving and we learn how to handle that event. How did David get there? He tells us in the rest of the psalm, Thanksgiving becomes the primary voice as you grow in spiritual health. How does he do it? This is how. There's a shift in focus in this psalm. It's very interesting. There's these words, I am, I will. You are, you have, you will. If you want to do a word search sometime, just go and find all of these in there. But here's the way he says. He starts, I am afflicted and needy. Where's that? Verse 1, oh Lord. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul. Whoa, wait, he says. For I am a godly man. I'm your servant. Paul does this in his letters. He tells us who we are. And then he says, therefore, this is the way to live. One of those times is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. It takes your breath away when you read it. Wait. He goes on to say, therefore, clothe yourself with gentleness and kindness and mercy. You can handle the people when you remember who you belong to. You can handle yourself. You can handle the crisis. He says, wait, I am a godly man. I am your servant. He says, I'm a servant early on. He says it at the end of the psalm. In fact, he says, and by the way, mom was one of your servants too. There's this shift. I'm afflicted. I'm needy. Wait, I'm godly. That doesn't mean he's perfect. It means that he knows that God has chosen him and set him apart. And that God loves him. That's one of the reasons I think he's an older man. This is after Bathsheba. This is after some of the other things he did. And God forgave him. He says, I will trust you. I will call on you. I will give thanks to you. This is all in this psalm. What I like especially is, I like it all, but I like the word call. When he says a couple of times, I will call on you, because the first word in the psalm is incline your mind. Do you remember our prayer as a disciple? Incline my mind. That comes from Psalm 119:36 that we looked at a few weeks ago. But now he's saying to God, would you incline your mind to me? Would you listen to me? Would you? And he says it later on, he says, I call on you because you hear me. Give ear, verse 6, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to my voice of supplications. And he says it with all confidence. You hear. And you will, what? Save me. You will save me. In verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. He's not saying there's a lot of other gods. He's just saying that people that go looking for satisfaction and peace somewhere else, they're not going to find it. There's nobody like you. And then he goes in verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. Whenever it has that word wondrous, what he's talking about is salvation. Wondrous means miraculous. The most miraculous thing God does is when he comes to us and saves us. In the Old Testament, many times that word, wondrous, miraculous. You are a wonderful counselor. You're the one who is going to come to my mind and get it straight. You will. God, you are good. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are patient. You are God. Where do you see all that? Gracious comes early on, but all the rest of it comes in verse 14. I will give thanks to you, Lord, because this is who you are. You are. You have. What has he done? He has redeemed me. He has rescued me. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify you forever. For, this is verse 13, for you have, your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have rescued me from the depths of Sheol. You have. And then the last thing that he talks about, or the last one I'm going to mention, I'd encourage you to take this list and go back to the psalm and read all the times when it's you are, you have, you will. But the one I want us to look at now is verse 9. You win. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. He's looking way ahead. He's looking way ahead. I've told you this one before, but you know, I'll repeat myself. That's all right. As Paul said, it's good for you. It doesn't bother me. In college, going through New Testament, and our professor teaching through the New Testament, and we were all young guys, and we all wanted to know about Revelation, you know. So we, going through Matthew, she took forever with the Gospels, just forever. And then we went into the letters and so forth, and it's just, you know, the semester's going away, going away, going away. And three or four times people said, are we going to have time for Revelation? Are we going to have time for Revelation? And she said, oh, there's plenty of time. Plenty of time. No worries. And she kept on going, 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 going. She took a long time with Jude. How do you take a long... Well, you can. And it was the last day of class. The last day of class. The last 10 minutes of class. And everybody looked at each other and thought, eh. And she said, and now we will look at Revelation. There's plenty of time. We win. Class dismissed. I'll never forget that. You know, there's a lot of different views and how is this going to take place and what the calendar says and, you know, what the newspaper says. Fair enough. It doesn't change the conclusion. He wins. He says, all the nations will come. God's big plan. You see, if it's Absalom or whatever else it is, whatever these people who are opposing David are going to do, it only amounts to a footnote in the psalm, verse 14. The rest of it is, I belong to you. I'm your servant. I will give thanks to you because you have rescued me and you will win. Even if you kill me, you win. And I'll come with you when you come, if you take me out first. See, the primary voice, it's this dominant fifth that's pointing you somewhere else besides all the cacophony of chords, of voices that are distracting. So in the end, as Thanksgiving becomes the dominant voice, it resolves. There's another music term. You know what resolve means? It's like there's something needs to be fixed. And it's not because you're on the wrong note. It's because it's just not satisfying yet. When Thanksgiving is the dominant voice, it resolves in a song of praise. That's what Psalm 86 is. It's a song of praise. And it does. I want you to notice the very next verse is verse 15. Verse 14, all these people are against me. They haven't set you before them, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. But you, O God. This comes from Exodus 34. One of the lowest points of Moses' life. He's brought the people, God's brought the people using Moses out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. Doesn't look good, but nevertheless, that's where they are. And God has shown all kinds of signs of power and authority. And now he says, Moses, come on up into the hill because Mount Sinai, I want to tell you who I am. Now that's the bottom line. The Ten Commandments and everything else is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I want you to do, who I want you to be. And Moses is up there too long. The voices in the head of the people who are at the bottom of the hill finally say something like, we don't know what happened to Moses, he must have died, because he's been up there way too long. And so they give in and they say, let's just go make our own God. And it's one of the gods that they had in Egypt. They bring the God out and they're singing and worshiping and dancing before the wrong God. Reminds me of Psalm 16 where he says, I will not pour out the libations to these other gods. He's made a choice. But they hadn't. And Moses is up on top of the hill and he and God are having this conversation, and they say, well, you better go back down the hill. And it sounds like they're having a party. No, it's not a party. They've offended me. So they get to the bottom, and this is a long conversation. I'll just cut it short. And God says, I'm not going with you. That's it. I'll send you to the promised land because I told you I would. Excuse me. But I'm not going. Moses says, God, if you don't go, we don't want to go. And there's this time again of worship and concern. And Moses says, you know, it's going to be all right if you'll just show me yourself. Come to that conclusion in life. It's going to be all right if I can just see you. And God says, I'll show you my back. And so they're together. Moses is in the cleft of the rock. He's behind. He's not looking. He's gazing. And God goes by and says, as he goes by, these words, I am a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. And Moses does the most reasonable thing when he's in the face of God. He falls on his face. I suggest you do that too. You know, it's like, oh my goodness. And he spends some more time with him up there. And after he spends some more time with him up there, it says that his face began to glow. And God used Paul to remind us of that incident in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, but especially 3, where he says, in short, when you gaze at God, your face begins to glow. When your soul begins to sing, then you begin to look like God. So this dominant voice, this dominant fifth is saying, don't look at me, look at him. Look at him. Come to the conclusion. So David, when he sees all that's going on, he reaches back to somebody else's song of praise and makes it his own. He says, you, O God, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's not the only song he sings in this psalm. The whole thing is a song, by the way. He sings this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. Because that has become his habit, the voices that are so loud about worries and fears and doubts, you don't deny them. You don't stick your head in the sand. I mean, you read the account, and he had to do something about Absalom. Something had to happen. And so he's still acting wisely. He's still moving forward. But the attitude of peace, he backs up and says, you know what? This is God's business. He's at rest. Not because everything around him is perfect, but because the song his soul is singing is one of praise to the mighty God who saved him, who called him, forgave him, and can do whatever he wants to with him, because after all, God, I am your servant. Take me out if you need to. He says that with Absalom. If God wants to take me out, that's his business. That's his business. So we need to come back to this dominant voice of thanksgiving so that we can then be directed to a song of praise. A disciple sings, even if you can't carry a tune, your soul worships. Your soul worships. And the more you do, the healthier you get, the stronger, the more resilient, able to face whatever. You're not naive. David wasn't naive. He knew this was serious. He just knew that God wins. Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, give us a heart of thanksgiving. Not that we might stop there, but that we might turn our face to the ultimate, to you, like Augustine said, we're restless until we find our rest in you. Help us to find our rest in you. Remind us to sing thanksgiving. Help us, Lord, not to deny the hurt, but to elevate thanksgiving. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.